So the title for the message today is Hebrews chapter 8, It's a Better Covenant. And the author of Hebrews set out to encourage Christians who were ready to pack it in. They were done. You know, this whole idea of Christianity was frustrating to them, and they were looking for something to augment this thing called faith, because faith is a difficult thing to really hold on to and really to live by. Faith is a very, very difficult thing, especially since our desire is to see things rather than thank you. Our desires to see things rather than to believe them and take them on faith. So this discouragement is coming from a point of pain. And they had the sights, in a lot of cases, they had the sights and the smells of the temple that could satisfy their spiritual needs. And there's every possibility that this was being written to a Jewish audience, but probably in Jerusalem. So they're seeing the temple's there, and they're seeing the sacrifices coming in. They're seeing the priests, you know, and all enrobed, and they're smelling the sacrifices. They're seeing the altars, and so there's a yearning there. This is something that they were familiar with, and so some of that pain certainly could have come from persecution of this new cult of Christians, which will ultimately be called Little Christ, you know, and that was not. That was not a compliment. That was an insult. Christian was an insult, and so they were getting this persecution by society at large because it meant a separation from the things that the rest of the world was doing. You know, and when you are a Christian, if you look like the world, then you're going to get along fine. But as soon as you start pulling away and saying, "No, I cannot do that. That's not what Christ would want. That's not what God would want of me." Then you start to suffer persecution, even if it's just isolation. And so some of it certainly came from fellow Jews who would have shamed and ostracized them, you know, by taking on this Messiah, Jesus. All of a sudden, their family has cast them out. All of a sudden, their social network is basically gone. You know, it may be possibly that they even lost their position of work. So chapter 6 establishes the premise that God cannot lie. And with that, and the oath that he made, we have a strong consolation, an unassailable comfort in knowing that what God promises, he has done and will do. We have that strong consolation. And then it goes on to establish that this promise includes our access to God the Father because of the work that Jesus has done. And it's an access that had never been experienced before. The temple has an inferior and a temporary priesthood. But Jesus, as our high priest, is sinless and is eternal. And that's what the author continues to establish within chapter 8. See, what we refer to as the Old Testament, some call the Old Covenant, it was a covenant. It was a promise that was made by God to Israel that he would protect and prosper them if they kept his law and were faithful to him. And they were faithful to the law. It wasn't negotiated, it was given. It was a covenant that God made. But this covenant, this law of Moses, what Hebrews contends was imperfect. It could only point out the transgression. It could not force compliance. It could not change the heart. You know, for instance, a traffic sign or traffic light points out the requirement, but it can't enforce compliance. Only consequences potentially will do that if it's a teachable heart. When we were coming here this morning, I saw an example of that as we're going down Turfway and about ready to turn left on Dixie. The post office is to the right, and there's a very clear sign at the exit, at the exit there that says "One way, do not enter." Right, and so as we're peeling off this way, this guy enters this way, and we got to the intersection, and we realized what he was doing is that he was going through the parking lot, so we didn't have to wait for that light. That sign didn't stop him. Now, if there were policemen there, he would have maybe hesitated, because what he did was very illegal. But obviously he didn't care. You know, not judging whether that was, you know, maybe he was in a hurry. I don't know. That's not what I'm getting to. The point is that that sign did nothing. Absolutely nothing. It does nothing for us. But points out what we're supposed to be doing. So with this covenant, this law of Moses, again, it points out the transgression. But even with that, they couldn't maintain the perfection required to enter eternity in heaven. See, once we got kicked out of the garden, an overwhelming amount of Scripture is not about turning to the Lord, it's about returning to the Lord, because we continue to stray. And Israel certainly continued to stray, and this imperfect covenant would not keep them in this right relationship with God. It could only point out that they were in wrong relationship with Him. So over the next three chapters, we're going to continue that thought. In chapter 8, we're going to talk about a better covenant. Chapter 9, we're going to expand on what we're going to introduce today, a better sanctuary. And then in chapter 10, a better sacrifice. So what's the main point here? In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man." This is the main point. The writer of Hebrews brings together the main point of everything that he's just talking about. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who serves us from a position of all authority in heaven, because it said he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. So he has serves from a position of all authority in heaven. And additionally, he is seated in heaven. That's important to recognize. In everything that we see, talking about Jesus, in his glory, he is seated at the right hand of the throne, except with one exception, and that's when Stephen was martyred. Stephen said he saw the Lord standing as if to welcome him. But Jesus is seated. And that's in contrast to the continual service of the priesthood under the law of Moses, because the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, if you look at it, you know, they had beautiful furnishings. It was just stunning the way that it was laid out. But there was no place for the priests to sit down because their work was never finished. They were continually about offering the sacrifices. They were continually about offering these prayers to the Lord. They were continually about representing God to the people. But the work of Jesus is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. Therefore, he is seated in heaven, in his throne. There are at least a dozen in the Old Testament and the New Testament speaking of Messiah sitting on his throne. There are many more speaking of his authority in heaven and earth. He's seated where he belongs, in majesty and glory. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So Jesus doesn't serve as a priest in an earthly tabernacle or a temple, and that's important to understand. He doesn't serve as a priest in an earthly tabernacle or temple. He serves in the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, the original, which was made by God. See, in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, so important for us to understand this. The tabernacle of Moses that was given to him, that we see in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, and then after that, all of the furnishings, was a copy of this original, and it was made by man. Now, some might argue that the true tabernacle is the church, or it's Jesus' earthly body. But that's not the case. It's best to understand that what God gave Moses was a reflection of the heavenly reality of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple that exists in heaven, and that the earthly tabernacle imitated this. We see a description of it in Ezekiel 40, what this temple looks like. Now, Jesus' priesthood has a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle. So, because it says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts, both gifts and sacrifices. Sacrifice for sin is essential to the concept of priesthood. They had to offer it for themselves because they had sin, and then for the people. Jesus represented a superior priesthood. He offered a superior sacrifice. He laid down his own life to atone for sin. Every sacrifice prior to that was to cover the sin. When Jesus sacrificed, it removed it. Your sins are gone. They're gone. And it says it's necessary that this one also has something to offer. And though Jesus never offered a sacrifice according to the law of Moses, he did offer a better sacrifice, and that was himself. It goes on to say if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. And that's true because he was not qualified. He was not qualified to serve in the inferior earthly priesthood. He was the tribe of, right, he was the tribe of Judah. And a priest was to be of the tribe of Levi. But he can serve as high priest because, as we were introduced in chapter 5, I believe, and 6, because his priesthood was of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek governs the ministry, not the order of Aaron. So Jesus, while he could not be a priest here on earth, he is more than qualified to be a priest, a high priest in heaven, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So we see this again. There were plenty of priests who could serve in the copy and the shadow on earth, yet Jesus is the only one to serve in the superior heavenly priesthood. He was the only one qualified. And if you look at the earthly service, and there is some majesty to that. I mean, there's no question about it. And I think it probably really gripped the hearts of many, many people that saw this earthly service. It was only a copy and a shadow of the superior heavenly service. It's a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Again, Exodus 25:40 tells us that Moses' tabernacle built on earth was made according to a pattern that existed in heaven. And it says, this was the pattern shown to you, Moses, on the mountain. And so there's a heavenly temple that served as a pattern for the earthly tabernacle and the temple. And Jesus' ministry as our high priest takes place in this heavenly temple, not in the copy and the shadow built on earth. So what this was supposed to do was to produce a yearning for the things of heaven. Unfortunately, what it did in many, many cases is that it attached the heart to the temple and to the sacrifices there and took their eyes off of heaven. That's never, ever a good place for us. We should never be so grasping onto something here on earth, regardless of the glory or the majesty of it, regardless of the feelings that they might produce in us. It's never good to replace a copy for the real thing. It would be really stupid of me to come into the house, to walk over to our table, pick up a picture of my wife, and kiss it when my wife is standing right there. As a matter of fact, if I did that, I probably wouldn't get that. She might take me and give me some medication. It's just foolish that we would sacrifice the real for the copy. I love it when people appreciate my jokes. First century Jews took tremendous pride in the temple. And they did so for good reason. You know, it was a spectacular architectural achievement. It was amazing. But regardless of how this temple was, it was made by man. And this particular temple in Jesus' time was mostly built by a guy by the name of Herod the Great, who was a very corrupt an ungodly man who, for some reason, thought he was, even though he was an Edomite, he thought he was a Jew. You know, and he considered himself Jewish and he wanted to do something for the Jewish people. Really, what he wanted to do was something for Herod. And so he built this glorious temple. You know, But there was nothing, it was nothing compared to the glory of the heavenly temple that Jesus serves in. Nothing. And the presence of the Lord was certainly in the temple when Jesus was there. I mean, as soon as he walked in the place, there was, you know, God was present in the temple. Not to the understanding of, you know, God certainly is omnipresent, but his presence was not in the temple until the Lord walked in. The Shekinah glory, the physical manifestation of God, you know, that was in the, that rested in the tabernacle and then eventually rested in the temple, had left centuries before. And the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was not in Herod's temple. It was taken when Jerusalem fell to Babylon several hundred years before, and its whereabouts are still unknown to this day. We only have indications occasionally of where it might be, and there's a lot of theories, but it certainly wasn't in the temple during Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, he honored it as his Father's house. He said, "This is my Father's house." So he recognized it as such, even though the Shekinah glory was gone. But what did he call it? He said it was made into a den of thieves. Now, we have to be careful not to give the impression that Jesus continues to offer sacrifices in heaven that correspond to the Old Testament sacrifice. He's not continually, you know, providing burnt offerings because it is done. On the cross, he offered the perfect sacrifice accepted in the heavenly tabernacle, and it is an eternal sacrifice. That's why I so vehemently disagree with certain religions that have altars. That's why I so vehemently disagree, because it is unbiblical that there would ever be any sacrifice made on an altar, whether it is a symbolic sacrifice or not. When we do communion, it is a cracker and it is juice, and it will forever remain a cracker and juice. Its meaning for us is because of our relationship with Christ. We do not offer sacrifices. Jesus did it. How could I possibly replicate what Jesus has already done? So the result, Jesus provides over a superior priesthood with a better covenant and better promises. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. No earthly priest could take away sin. No earthly priest could take away sin. The sacrifices only covered it. Something had to die for the sins of the people. With sin comes death. But Jesus' ministry is far better than the ministry of the priesthood and the law of Moses. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus has mediated for us a better covenant, a covenant of grace and not of works. It's guaranteed for us by a cosigner. We know that in Hebrews 7:22. And it's a covenant marked by believing and receiving instead of earning and deserving. Jesus is our mediator for this greater covenant. Now, what's mediator? Simple definition. One who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, a medium of communication, an arbiter. Jesus is our mediator. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5:10, it says, "For if when we were enemies with God." We can never forget that. We were enemies with God. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So because of this mediator, he established peace between us and himself and God the Father. Now, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant because he brought the two parties together, right? Israel and the Lord. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant bringing us to God the Father. And Jesus' covenant is a better covenant, better than any of the previous covenants that God made with men. The covenant of Jesus fulfills the other covenants described in the Bible. For example, Hebrews 13:20. It says that there was an eternal covenant between the Father, Son, and Spirit that made our salvation possible. Before time began, they agreed with each other. Now, it's not like they took a vote and somebody and one of the three said, "I don't know." You know, They agreed with each other. There was a covenant made before eternity began. In Genesis 3:15, God made the promise of a Messiah, a Savior, when he spoke the seed of the seed of a woman. Women don't have seed. They have an egg. They don't have seed. So when he spoke of the seed of a woman, God made the promise of a Messiah, a Savior. In Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, the Mosaic Covenant was another step in God's redemptive plan. Moses read the book of the covenant. He then made a sacrifice. He sprinkled half of the blood of sacrifice on the altar and half on the people. And they shouted in unison, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient." Yeah, right. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 16, the Davidic covenant was yet another step in God's redemptive plan when God promised that the Messiah would come from his house. David said, "Lord, I want to build you a house." And he said, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house. The Messiah is coming out of your lineage." In Luke 22, 14 and 20 through 20, Jesus confirms the redemptive plan of God as fulfilled in the new covenant in his death and resurrection. As he offered up the bread and the cup to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat, take and drink." And this was established on better promises. Jesus has better promises. These are promises to see us through the most desperate and dark times. Not to say that the promises given in the old covenant were inferior. These are better in nature, not in kind. These promises come alive to us through the Spirit of God. We have this Holy Spirit. They're promises of blessing. They're promises of undeserved favor. What God promised the nation of Israel as they stood between the two mountains was blessing or curses. You decide which one you want to do. Here, we have blessing and undeserved favor. We walk in grace. Now, they had that opportunity to walk in grace by looking forward to a Messiah. They had that opportunity to receive that which God had as they recognized that the law drove them to something deeper. And those are the people that we're going to see in heaven. Just because they weren't here in the time of Jesus. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see that quite a bit. There's quite a list of those who preceded us and preceded Jesus that are with him now in heaven. So it was certainly possible, but it could only be done through Christ. Now, God confirmed something lacking in the old covenant, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Hey, if it was for eternity, then we wouldn't need a new one. If the first covenant had been faultless, then why does it say in Psalm 19, 7 and 8, it does say that, right? Good. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." That's the case. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Then why would God see the need for a new covenant if the law of the Lord is perfect? But he states it here. There was something lacking in the old covenant. Now, the new covenant, as it is presented in the Hebrew Scriptures, and what this is quoting is from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I'm going to read the whole thing. "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt.'" Of course, that's speaking of the old covenant. "Because they did not continue in my covenant." And he says, "And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me. from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember them no more. So in this passage from Jeremiah 31, God shows that there's something lacking in the old covenant. A new covenant was promised because of that lack. So in the days of Jeremiah, the new covenant was still something in the future because he said, behold, the days are coming. So in its context, Jeremiah was probably, you know, he was probably speaking this during the days of Josiah's renewal of the covenant after finding the law in 2 Kings 23. And the renewal was good. It brought people's heart back to the Lord. But it wasn't enough because Jeremiah looked forward and said, this is good, but what's coming is better. He says, I will make. So the Lord made it clear that this covenant would originate with God and not with man. I will make a new covenant. See, at Sinai under the old covenant, the key words were, if you, Exodus 19:5, if you do these things. But in the new covenant, the key words are, I will. It's all about the Lord. Amen. Now, when it talks about a new covenant, there are two words, Greek words that describe the concept of new. One is neos, which is in regard to time. And you've probably heard that before, you know, attached to something, you know, when something comes back up, you know, and it's got a new twist to it, then we put neo in front of it. So that's regard to time. You know, it may be a copy of something old, but it's recent, so it's called neo or neos. Now, the word here, kainos, describes something that's not only new in reference to time, but in quality. It's not a reproduction of something old. It's new in its nature. So it's a new covenant. It's not a rewriting of the old covenant. It's a new covenant. And everything in the old covenant points to this new covenant and is fulfilled in this new covenant. It doesn't disregard it. It fulfills it. And that's important for us to understand. With the house, and this covenant's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So when we read that, when we put that in, when we try to keep that in a specific context, we go, okay, well, Jeremiah is talking specifically of Israel. This is going to be yet to come. You know, when the Lord restores the house of Israel, it has nothing to do with us at all. It definitely began with Israel, but it was never intended to end with Israel. In Matthew 15:24, it says that clearly. In Acts 1:8, where it says to go to all the world. So it starts with Israel, but it includes us. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So again, it's not like the covenant that God made with Israel. This emphasizes that there's something very, very substantially, foundationally different about this new covenant. And it's because I didn't continue in my covenant. The weakness of the old covenant was not in the covenant itself. The law, it says in Psalm 19, and that's still true, is perfect, converting the soul. Not in the covenant itself. It's in our weakness. It's in our inability. The reason why the old covenant didn't work was because they did not continue in my covenant. So God says, in this new covenant, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. See, the first covenants were written on stone, weren't they? He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The new covenant features transformation from within, not regulation through external law. It's because I've changed, not because I'm tied to what is legal and what is visible to everybody else. See, the old covenant came with such awe and terror that it made everybody, potentially at least, obey out of fear. But they sinned against the old covenant almost immediately, right? They had committed, first of all, they were saying, oh, you know, God spoke to us, don't let him do that again. You go up. We don't want that to happen. And Abraham gave this blood sacrifice, and he sprinkled some on the altar, and he sprinkled half on the people, and they all said, "We're going to do everything that the law says. We're going to obey in everything." They had committed through a blood covenant to obey all of God's law, and within days created a golden calf. They violated the very first one. The new covenant works obedience to the law written in our mind and on our hearts. And he says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this new covenant features this greater intimacy of God than what was available under the old covenant. Do you understand that? That the new covenant has a greater intimacy with God than what was available under the old covenant. And sometimes, even though we recognize that we are saved by grace and that by faith through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, yes, we recognize that, but somehow we think that it's about how well we can obey. Somehow we think that when I sin, I must suffer. Somehow I think sometimes that it's about how people are going to view me. But Spurgeon said it best when he says, "The best way to make a man keep a law is to make him love the lawgiver." The best way to make a man keep a law is to make him love the lawgiver. Over the past 2 years, we have all, well, most of us anyway, have participated in what we euphemistically call civil disobedience. Whether it has to do with taking a shot or wearing a mask or whatever the case may be, because we don't trust the lawgivers. But when we have a relationship with God, and we know because of the faithfulness that He has shown us, "Lord, I'll do anything for You. Anything." There are certain people in my life that all they have to do, they know this too, that all they have to do is to call me and say, "Can you do something for me?" And because of the love that I have for them, the answer is yes. We just need to work out the details. Because of the love. And most of that love has come because they have shown themselves so faithful in my life. And so trustworthy. So if God says, "I want you to do this," the answer is yes. I just need to work out the details. And that requires faith. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." That is an intimate relationship. And so I desire to keep any and every moral law that I can, because I would not want to offend God or others. I want to take that a step further and do whatever I can to help others as Jesus so beautifully instructed us to do. To love our neighbor as ourselves. But I love God first, foremost, and with everything. And he says, because of this new covenant, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. The new covenant offers a true, complete, total cleansing from sin, which is completely different and much better than covering over of sin in the old covenant. You are free from sin. You are free of sin. It is gone. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he made this first covenant obsolete. Now that the new covenant has been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the old covenant is gone. It has been fulfilled. It's no longer needed. So the message is clear to those discouraged Christians from Jewish backgrounds that the author is writing to, who were thinking of going back to a more Jewish faith. They can't go back to an inferior covenant. You're giving up the true for the copy. It's ready to go. It's ready to completely vanish away. So the system of sacrifice under the law of Moses, I mean, very soon after this, Jesus is around, depending upon, you know, what you believe, you know, 30, 33 AD, 32 AD, somewhere in there, right? A mere 40 years later, give or take, the system of sacrifice that was under the law of Moses completely vanished because of the destruction of the temple and the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. It was as Jesus prophesied in Matthew. You see that they were so excited about the temple as they're walking past it. And Jesus, look at how amazing that temple is. And Jesus said, it's going to be taken down block by block, stone by stone. It's going to be gone. No, Lord, come on. See, we grab onto the things of this world and we think, you know, several years ago, you know, 2008 specifically through 10, we heard it so often, too big to fail. And there were so many organizations that obviously weren't too big to fail. We can't imagine the world without a United States because it is so much ingrained into who we are. But it's going to be gone. Unfortunately, sooner than we'd like. We cannot grasp on to the inferior and let go of the superior. So how do we take this home? The most significant point we can take from this passage is that Jesus offers a new, greater covenant. The old covenant was designed for a time, but the new covenant is eternal. The old was written on tablets. The new is written on our hearts. When we submit to the Holy Spirit, we don't need to have someone tell us what is right or wrong, or whether within the law or not. And that's what it speaks of, so we don't need our neighbor to teach us. We don't need to have someone tell us what's right or wrong, or we're within the law or not, because it's about God being our God and we being His people. It's about being able to, you know, as it says, you know, call on Him as Abba Father. As it says in Hebrews, that we can come in boldly into the throne room. We have access to the Lord. And so when we have that kind of access to the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the teaching of His Word, we don't need somebody to tell us because our conscience has been developed by His Word and by His Spirit. So we know what's right and what's wrong. Because it's about God being our God and we being His people. And the greatest motivation to follow the Lord is actual abiding love. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, you abide in me and you will bear much fruit. So let this covenant relationship with God see the absolute darkness of our sin. I think that's important. Let this covenant relationship that we have with God show us the absolute darkness of our sin. Flee from it. And see the absolute brightness of the grace that is the foundation of our joy. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 tells us that the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's what compels us to do what God has called us to do, not because of some absolute devotion to the law, you know, and wondering what people are going to think, or, you know, or if God's going to be angry. But because of the love of Christ, because of His love for us, not our love, that's not what compels us. It's because of His love for us that compels us. And what it compels us to do when we recognize what it is it compels us to love Him and to follow Him. So let's rise, let this rise up in our hearts, the obligation to follow so great a Savior, so great a High Priest, and to pursue holiness. Pursue the fruit of abiding in Christ in His Spirit.